You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast out of Wesley Seminary at Iwu. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Care.
One of the most significant challenges and concerns that I faced as a pastor was whenever people would come to me with a new resource or a new book or a new teaching that had this idea that if I just give a certain amount of money or if I say the right word or if I have more faith, then I can kind of force God to act. I can get God to do what I want him to do. Of course, embedded in that idea is part of the prosperity gospel. I started to realize, man, this is not good for my people. This is not helpful. It skews their image of God. And it would become kind of tense or kind of complex whenever good stuff would start to happen in their lives. And I'm trying to give them better theology and stronger theology. And yet God was still doing stuff in their lives whenever the theology was not strong. Some of these considerations came to the mind of today's very unique guest. Maybe you're familiar with the prosperity gospel. Maybe you're familiar with Benny Hinn, and you can imagine the white coat being waved around and maybe some videos of services that you've seen, maybe on YouTube or in some kind of documentary, or maybe you've watched them. Today's guest is actually Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi. Costi Hinn is a pastor and an author. He is one who was involved in the prosperity gospel and one who left the prosperity gospel. He's co-author of Defining Deception, and he's the author of the forthcoming book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, coming out July 2019 with Zondervan. In today's episode, you're going to hear about Costi's personal experience to leave the prosperity gospel. You're going to hear about how Costi wrestles asking God for a miracle for his one-year-old son who has cancer. You're going to hear Costi give wisdom on how to handle tense relationships with people who maybe have different theology from you, or maybe from people that you've left tradition and now are striking out in a new faith tradition. Maybe people that are not believers at all, and yet now you are, and how you might be able to handle some of these tensions. You're going to hear Costi talk about some of the tension that exists in the sovereignty of God and our personal agency and our sense of faith. I think today's episode is unique, insightful, biblical, theological, and very informative from a personal perspective. Thanks so much for tuning in. I want to do a quick shout out to Cam Davis, who produces these episodes. Thanks, Cam, for making them sound better than making me sound better than I otherwise would. Friends, today is a really unique episode. Thanks for tuning in. Have a good day. Maybe, Costi, the best place to start in this whole huge conversation is just to ask, what is the prosperity gospel?
The prosperity gospel is this belief that Christianity is a religion that is all about me and what I can get. If I were to summarize it in one statement, it's this: it's that believing in Jesus Christ will make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. And so the way that the atonement is viewed in prosperity theology is that Jesus died to provide salvation, yes, but then it's kind of gospel plus. So it's, his atonement was for the salvation of sin, no doubt, and we are blood-bought saints. And then his atonement provided for a life for you that is free of suffering, that is full of blessings, that is always just good favor, that is job promotions, that is materialistic gain. And there really is no room for sickness, for suffering. And so where prosperity theology tends to fall short is that it does not give people a real biblical anchor to keep them sturdy in the midst of a storm or a trial. And so what I often see is people who get sick and they're giving their offering and they're making positive confessions and they're saying, I believe in Jesus. I'm doing all these things that I was told to do. Why is my cancer not going away? Or why is my child prodigal? Or why are things not going the way I'm declaring them to be? And often when people are brought to that place, I do see incredible testimonies where they begin to read the Bible and see that being a Christian often means that we'll have challenges. Our life may get tougher. There will be suffering, but we're to count it all joy, knowing that God is working all things together for his good, for his purposes, even if that doesn't always look very good at the time. And so prosperity theology is really this, God is a magic genie. He gives me what I want, and my life is is the way I've always dreamed it would be.
Now, I can imagine some people listening in, and maybe even from a good heart, they're going to say, but Costi, I look at my life, and after I came to Jesus, there was all kinds of blessing, and I did get a new job, or I did get this very meaningful relationship, or I did see my children come to faith, or, you know, fill in the blank with things that God does give to us at times.
Yeah.
What might you say to them? Would you say that's different from prosperity gospel? Would you say there's a different understanding of it? How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say yes and amen. Absolutely. James writes that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. There's no shifting shadow with him. I think back to Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, where he tells Timothy to instruct the rich to be rich in good works and not to fix their hope on the things of this earth, but on heaven. And then he actually says, God has given us all things to enjoy. So there's a balance here. We don't swing from the prosperity gospel then to the poverty gospel, and now everybody has to be poor and sick and suffering. We have to stay balanced. And so I would say yes and amen. Following Christ will bring levels of grace into our life. We will see, through the power of the gospel, lives transformed, family members changing, our own hearts miraculously going from darkness to light. That is a beautiful picture. We'll also see often God's provision, his sustenance, God bringing us through trials. And on the other side, we look back and go, wow, look at all that he did. This is amazing. Yes, there will be those moments of grace, but that doesn't mean we're super spiritual. That doesn't mean that people who are suffering are not in God's will or in God's favor, but we are. And it's very easy to look at our life when things are going well and say, wow, I must be doing all the right things. God is blessing me. And it is tempting. I think this is where we all, in a way, are tempted towards the prosperity gospel. It's tempting in moments of despair and trial to look and go, what am I doing wrong? Why is God mad at me? Or why is he allowing this in my life? What did I do? I must not be doing something right for all this suffering to be happening. And that is where we need to come to a place of biblical balance, knowing that for Paul the Apostle, he was living a life that he considered total gain because he had gotten Christ. But he at the same time was being beaten in prison. He was suffering. He was being shipwrecked. Corinth wouldn't listen to him. People were deserting him. And Rome was set against him. The culture was hostile. And yet Paul is running around this region doing missions, and he's pumped, he's eager, and you see this eager drive in him. Why? It's because he knew that in the midst of his suffering, he was in God's will, doing God's work. Paul was never saying, woe is me, why is all this happening? Oh, I must be doing something wrong. He just understood that in the midst of his circumstance, there'd be challenges. And yet at the same time, there are people on earth who have it all going for them right now. And I would encourage us all, in the seasons where things are going right, to remember that it's not if a challenge will come, it's when. And trusting God's word and always going back to the truth of Scripture keeps us level in those times. We don't get too high when things are good. We just praise God for it. And we also don't crash too low when things don't go well. We praise him in the midst of the storm. So to answer your question, yes and amen to people that have seen their life get better because of Christ. It will in many ways, but that doesn't mean there won't be trials and suffering. It's best to keep our expectations where the Bible has them, and that's where challenges will come.
I know that one of the things that would always kind of get my pastoral spidey sense up was whenever somebody started reading about things to do in order to see miracles, things to do in order to see their finances get blessed by God, things that they could control that would somehow, right, turn the crank and or rub their lamp just the right way, and they get the genie out and the bottle emerge, or the genie emerge from the bottle. One of the things, Costi, one of the things that I I appreciate about you is that you're writing from the perspective of a pastor as well. And from that perspective, you've got some really strong language. You write that there are millions of people who need to be saved from the prosperity gospel, or, you know, that kind of God is the genie in the bottle kind of approach. You call it deception from which people need to be saved, like you were. Can you tell us a little bit, how did you get saved out of that? And what difference does it make in the way that you shepherd your people?
Yeah. So I was saved out of the prosperity gospel through God's word. Now, the story, of course, is there's more details and more twists and turns, and that's why it seemed to make for a great book or a good storyline leading into a testimony and sharing the truth. So there was a moment at the church I was at in which the pastor who was discipling me assigned me to preach a sermon, and I was what the Puritans used to call preparation. There was a season that the Lord was using to prepare for what I would call my grace awakening moment. So I know probably some people listening who can pinpoint the day and the time that they gave their heart to Christ, and you know, they'll say, you know, on April 17th, 1982, I, you know, came and I responded to Christ and I chose to follow him forever. And that's awesome. People who can pinpoint the day and the hour, I love that. There's others of us who say, man, there was this season of time. It was like this couple of years I was questioning and the Lord did this. And I look back and I see that he was doing that. And there's a season to it. And that's what I experienced. And the Puritans called that preparation. There was this time where I started asking questions, and people in my life were planting seeds. One of my coaches, I played baseball at Dallas Baptist University, used to talk about the sovereignty of God. And I used to get really confused and think, what is he talking about? God is sovereign. What does that mean? How do I get on the good side of sovereignty? I need sovereignty to work for me. How do I get sovereignty to work for what I want? So God is sovereign, but you know, I'm sovereign. I speak things by faith. I command things with my faith. I can give an offering and make God move. Mm-hmm. So my theology was that I'm the master. God is my slave. I'm the puppet master. He's just the puppet, and I control God. So here comes this conservative in his theology baseball coach who's a Christian guy telling me all this stuff. And I'm thinking, you're crazy. I got more money than you. I drove a Hummer at the time. I had this real fancy $10,000 watch, and I was thinking in my head, yeah, okay, coach, God is sovereign. Look at my life, look at yours, and let's see whose theology works, you know, that kind of idea. I was very arrogant about it. And here I go, getting into my 20s. I end up at this church, and the pastor was helping me along, and then one day he assigned a sermon, and I was to preach John 5, 1 through 17. And I went into my study and I had all these questions. Like, why when we, you know, go to some of these places when I was back working for my Uncle Benny and others, does not everybody get healed, but we promise that everybody will get healed. And I used to question that privately. And I was told, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't challenge the faith healers. Don't speak up like that. God will judge you. And so I used to be really quiet. After my questions, I would be quiet about it. And other times we would make prophecies that were false. They wouldn't come true. And we know biblically that a prophet must be accurate. He cannot be somebody who's just throwing stuff out there and it just doesn't happen. That's false prophecy. So here I would see my uncle or somebody prophesy. It wouldn't come true. And I would think, well, what is that? And I was told, you know, don't put God in a box. Don't question the Lord's anointed over and over. I've always described the prosperity gospel as a hybrid between the royal family and the mafia. It's the wealth of the royal family. It's the gag order of the mafia. You stay quiet. You don't question it. You stay in line. And so eventually I come to this church. And I go to preach this sermon on John 5, and it's Jesus, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And I remember, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, this moment as I'm studying, and I look and I think, wow, Jesus just healed one man. So he targets one man out of a multitude. Well, that's weird. Why didn't he heal everybody? And then John records that he healed the man immediately. So I'm thinking in my head, okay, there's no music, no atmosphere, no crusade. There's no offering. There's no holy man. There's no waving of a white jacket. There's no TV cameras. This is just Jesus healing a guy immediately. The guy can't walk, and then he can. It's not even a process. It's not like, hey, go and just have a positive confession and don't get around anybody who's negative or you might not get healed. The Lord will work this out. It was immediate. And then he goes, picks up his pallet. He goes and walks. And what do the Pharisees tell him? They say, hey, who told you you can pick up your pallet and walk? It's the Sabbath. You can't work. You can't walk around and lift heavy things. What are you doing? And the man says in John 5, the man who healed me told me I could do this. And John records he didn't know who Jesus was. So I remember at that moment, I was very confused because my theology said that Jesus heals everyone. It's always his will. It's never his will that anybody suffers or anybody is sick on this earth. Never. And that you can be healed with a process and you have to get your healing by doing these special things, which is come to our service, get our power, be touched by the anointed man, give an offering, and of course, have enough faith. And here comes this guy, and he gets healed immediately, and he doesn't even know who Jesus is. So how did he have enough faith? How did he impress Jesus? And sure enough, I go to this commentary, and I never really used commentaries before. So I look, and I start reading, and there is this singular commentary, and there's other theologians that back this, and it's so clear that this is an example of God's sovereignty, of Jesus healing in a sovereign way. Yes, there's times where he's moved with compassion and moved by people's faith, absolutely. But there's other times where he heals just simply out of his grace and mercy and love, sovereign in the way he's doing it. And so what was the big takeaway? I'll never forget it. I started bawling my eyes out. My theology, it was kind of like a crack in the dam. It just burst forth. The truth came over me like a wave. And suddenly I thought to myself, oh my goodness, I used to turn your healing ministry into a formula. I used to tell you that, you know, you had to do this, Lord. I used to command you. All that I believe is based on what man is controlling, what I can get people to do, my giving, my faith, my declaration, all of that. I've been sovereign, not you. And here I'm sitting looking at the word of God, and I see, God, you're in control. I'm not. I'm your servant. You're my Lord. You chose me and allowed me to be in ministry. And I'm responding to you out of my will and volition. And I want to follow you for real now. This is it. And I committed my life. I repented of my sins. I told the Lord, I choose you and your way forever and ever. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And in that moment, I'll never forget it. As long as I live, I told the Lord, I'll do anything you want. And that was the moment for me. By God's word, through the example of Christ's healing ministry in a proper form, that all that I believed was put under the microscope. And I began to study more and more after that. And I would describe it like this, Aaron, the dominoes started to fall one after the other theologically on all of these false things that we used to teach. And that was several years ago now. And now years later, after study and seminary and great discipleship from trusted mentors and some of the people the Lord has sent into my life, I just want to tell people the truth and preach the gospel and be faithful. So that was my conversion moment out of all that.
I hear a really strong critique of a pragmatist theology / philosophy that, hey, if it's working, then it's got to be true, right? Or whatever is true is something that's gonna work. And I think one of the things I'm asking is, on this side of what you call the rescue, on this side of it, how do you explain some of the things that do happen in your Uncle Benny's ministry? How do you explain some of the things that, that do happen that are seemingly inexplicable except for God? What theology do you have looking back on that from this side of things?
Yeah, that's a great question. I look at that and I think there are many moments throughout the world in a variety of contexts in which God is moving and reaching down into people's hearts. And I can't determine that God won't do what he did in someone's life like he did in mine. I was in these meetings and began to question. The Holy Spirit certainly was convicting my heart. So it's not as though it's just this demonic, realm of the devil that nothing is happening in it that God is involved with. I would say that God is moving in people's hearts. I would even say that in God's common grace and mercy upon his people, does he heal somebody? Well, in spite of a false teacher, he certainly could. I would never say that all of it is demonic and all of it is just false. I would say that there are many people I've talked to and even heard from who have said, hey, I was praying and asking the Lord to work in my life, and I was asking the Lord to heal me, or I was asking the Lord for the salvation of a loved one. And they were following my uncle's ministry at that time, and they said God worked in their life in powerful ways. But here's the thing, Aaron, that I hear time and time again from these people when I talk to them personally. They all tell me the same thing on this side of it. They say, now, I'm no longer following your uncle's ministry. I no longer believe all the things that I believed. But looking back, I can see that God was working in my life. You know what I would say? I would say that fits right in line with the Bible, that God is working in the life of individuals all over the world, in spite of charlatans and false teachers and heretics and people that bring reproach. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't withhold his goodness and grace to one of his children just because they happen to be at a Benny Hinn crusade that night. God is working. If it's you, let's take it's Aaron's life. God loves Aaron. God's grace pouring out on Aaron. God can do that in a service, in the middle of everything, while the crazy guy in a white jacket's up there yelling or waving it. And I don't mean that derogatively. I love my uncle, but I'm just saying that the false teachers preaching falsely. And yet God says, well, right now, tonight, I'm going to do a work in Aaron's life, and I'm going to draw him to me. I'm going to open his eyes. And now what will happen time and time again, and I talk with people, like I said, that express it, is they don't stay in it. Because believers who have discernment, who are growing, who have the power of the Holy Spirit operating in their life, who are filled with the Spirit, they're not, remember in John 16, when Jesus says to his disciples what the Holy Spirit's going to do, he tells them he's going to what? He's going to lead them into truth, and they're going to glorify Christ. Now, is he talking to us there? No, of course, he's talking to his disciples. But secondarily, disciples who would come of the disciples of the disciples, certainly, is the Holy Spirit going to lead us into error? No. And so when someone's a believer, the Lord will use different circumstances, absolutely, but he often, if not always, draws them out of the falsity. Their eyes are open to it, and they look back and say, yeah, God was working in my life, like I do. I say, God was working in my heart. The Holy Spirit was convicting me all that time, but I didn't stay in it and keep following. And let me add one more element to that. I will say, having lived it, been there, done that. A friend of mine always says, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Having been in it, I will say this. There are many, many things that I saw that matched the manifestations of the demonic that we see in the New Testament more than they matched the manifestations of the Spirit. Now, I used to kind of be on my own saying that because I didn't know a lot of people that had been in it as long as I had and been as deep. But now, I've actually met several people who have gotten saved as well out of these movements, and their stories are even worse than mine. Mm-hmm. And they talk about different abuses. They talk about different demonic activity they saw I've got a couple family members. They're newly out of all this, and I'm not going to name them. I don't want to talk about them. But they're going through their own process like I did several years ago as they begin to seek counsel and kind of detox off of this false theology. And the reason they left is one day they woke up and hear me on this. I've been talking to them for years, and nothing I said worked, and they never read one of my books. And it wasn't like I went in barging in the door, kicking it in, going, man, let me tell you how false what you're believing is. One day they woke up, and in God's goodness and grace, that was the moment that they would wake up and they said, you know, all of this is really demonic. This is dangerous stuff. That service last night was not okay. That was not biblical. I think we're in something that's very dark and not the truth. We need to get out. And they just up and left, Aaron, full on moved from where they were, moved to a different state, to a different church. They ran. I mean, is that's God. That's power. And so I can tell you, yes, God's moving in people's life, but there are many things that people will testify to that are dark, they're demonic, and they are deception, which is why my pastoral heart burns and I want to protect people. Why the book is I want to protect God's people and equip the church to be discerning and aware. And then instead of looking at all these people and pointing the finger and saying, oh, what are they doing? They're crazy. I want us to view them as the mission field. They're caught in darkness and we need to rescue them with the truth.
Joining us is Costi Han. Costi is a pastor. He's an author. He's author of Defining Deception, and he's author of co-author of Defining Deception, and he's the author of the forthcoming God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. Let me ask kind of another related question, and this is one that I would often have posed to me whenever I was a pastor, and truth be told, it's one that I would ask of myself, and that is, well, I'm a person that has tried to submit my theology to scripture, to church history, to those who are wise in the faith and whose lives bear fruit of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think I've got faith to pray, and I pray for healing, and I pray for provision, and I pray for God to show up. And it's not in a way that I think I've got the right steps, and it's not in a way that I'm demanding God act, or I think I can force God to act. I think it's a genuine heart. I think it's a good cause. And yet God doesn't act. I mean, I can point to times where he does, maybe not the way I thought he would. And maybe it took some hindsight for me to see, oh God, you did answer that, just not the way I was praying at the moment. And yet there are other times that it seems, boy, God doesn't answer. How have you wrestled through that kind of from the tradition you're in now, which isn't seeing all these demonstrations or necessarily seeing all these demonstrations? How do you wrestle through, boy, God doesn't seem to be acting as much in a theology that seems truer to scripture?
Yeah, that is a great question. I love that you asked that. I would say this, in my theological tradition now or positions, I am seeing God work in powerful ways. It's just not always as loud as I would, as a human being, think it would be. And that is the beautiful tension that all must live in. And people ask me, what do you say about, you know, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? You know, which is it? Did God choose? Did God do it, or did I do it? Because I chose, and I always try to encourage people that you got to be willing to live in the tension. I mean, on each side is danger. If you go all the way over one side and you go, well, God's sovereign, so set it and forget it. You can do nothing. So we're just going to sit around like a bunch of hyper-Calvinists, and that's it. Now we're in the danger zone. But does the Bible say God is sovereign? Yes, he is. And the Bible is very clear that Psalm says our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Yes, God is sovereign. Then on the other side, you've got, you know, I choose, I do it. It's all about me, man-centered, and there's danger there. But does God say in his word that choose this day whom you will serve? Absolutely. Does God say he's going to hold us accountable? Yes. So which is it? I always tell people what Spurgeon would tell them, which is You know, how do you reconcile sovereignty and responsibility? You never try to reconcile two friends. They're one and the same. They're together. He said, I don't need to reconcile two old friends. And I think with prayer, it's the same thing. I am praying, oh, Lord God, I pray that you would heal my son. We have our third son. He's been diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. His name is Timothy. He's our 1-year-old, and he's been in this battle with cancer. It's not curable, they say, but it's treatable. And I'll tell you personally, Aaron, here's how I do it. I pray, Lord, please heal Timothy. I ask and pray that you would, that you'd remove the cancer from his body. What the doctors say is not curable. You can cure. I believe you could do it. And that's my mankind, kind of human will. I'm pleading with my Father in heaven. I'm going to his throne, and I'm asking that my son be healed. And I'm believing it. I trust in faith. Certainly God can. And then I remember that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus bowing to pray, sweat turning to blood. He says, oh, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So there's his human moment. And yet, as still fully God, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Because he knows how this works. And he says, your will, God. And that's the way we pray. I come to the Lord. I make my request. I put it before him, and I believe he could do it. And then I say, but Lord, not my will, yours be done in Timothy's life. If you want to heal him, I pray you do it. If you want to bring yourself glory and you want to do other things that I don't see in my human mind and with my eyes, do it. I invite you to do it. I ask you to do it. I trust you. And so I want to live in attention, which is I'm human. My mind is finite. The Bible says that his ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. So I'm okay praying and doing my part. And I'm okay with God being sovereign and in control of all things. I try to live in that tension. So to people who are praying and going, man, I just don't see God do as much, or, you know, where is God? Or I don't really see this and that. I say, I don't have all those answers, but I have seen prayers answered when I'm going to preach the word, and I ask God to do a mighty work in the hearts of people, and I've asked God to convert people. I've seen him convert people. I kid you not, Aaron. I watch people, their eyes change, they come forward and go, what? I just now in my seat, I mean, my heart, I've totally changed my mind. I want to follow Christ. So I've seen power in prayer. And of also, we've seen people at our church who have asked God for healing, and the Lord has seen fit in his will to do a work in their life and heal them. I've also seen other people pray for healing, and we've buried them and done their funeral and preached the gospel at their funeral. And it is so important as children of God to remember that we are children of God. My 4-year-old is not running my house. He's not in charge of it, and he doesn't command me. My 4-year-old is under my authority. And I think we need to remember, as children of God, we're under his authority, his sovereign lordship over us. And yet in that, we do have responsibilities and choices we make, decisions we make. And there's a beautiful tension there. So for me, theologically, I've come to a place where I'm just going to live right there. And I'm going to pray both. And I'm going to ask for both. And trust the Lord. I hope that answers your question.
Well, it's been something I've been wrestling with, and I use that word intentionally, because I think back to Jacob wrestling with God and God giving him the name Israel, which means wrestles with God. Wrestling is one of those things. It's almost like a dance, right? There's a way that you're adjusting and moving to the movement of another person, and yet there's still like a kind of will that is being impressed on you, but that you're impressing on the other. And when I think about wrestling with my children, there's a way that I let them have a certain amount of strength over me, and I'm okay, and I want to see how do they act with that within this wrestling match, even while I know that the power that I've got is so much stronger than theirs, of course. I think about, you know, the identity of God's people as being those who wrestle with God, and how gracious that is of God to wrestle with us, right? Not to to hold back some of his power precisely so that we learn that we have a certain amount of strength and even to grow in strength, not in a way that limits his, but in a way that's even made possible by him wrestling with us. Or if we didn't wrestle with God, it's a sense of that we just completely atrophy, right? That the opposite of wrestling with God is not being all powerful, it's being completely powerless, because there'd be no chance for us to move and exercise our muscles. And I think about how Jesus perfectly exemplifies that, even as you've just described in the Garden of Gethsemane, this way of him acting and pouring out his heart, acting in the full sense of who he is in making a request before God and yet submitting to God's way. And so that description that you've brought up, I think, is of tension is really, it's helpful for me. It's something I've been wrestling through, like I said, trying to use that word intentionally. We've just got a couple minutes left, and so I'm not expecting a real long answer on this one. But, you know, you've mentioned your Uncle Benny. You've mentioned that this is part of your family, part of your own story. I'm just asking for some wisdom. We have people that are listening in that maybe they are Christians, and they've got non-Christians, and they're saying, the non-Christians are saying, this guy's gone crazy. He's lost it. Or maybe they're of a different theological persuasion, and it's kind of growing out. And there's some tension between them and their family, or between them and friends that just don't see the world the same way. Just looking for some wisdom from you. How have you been able to try to honor your family and be a part of your family still, even while you've got such a strong disagreement? What are some of the things that you've learned that you might impart to listeners?
Yeah, there is a secret that I'm going to give you that we can all use. It's not really a secret. It's from the book of Jude. And I say that a little tongue in cheek. Brother, I would point people to a passage that has helped me tremendously. It's Jude verses 17 through 24. And I will give you a short, tight answer on this. If you look at verses 22 and 23, everybody, if you're listening and you go back to the Bible on this, you can open it up. Jude says, after literally telling everyone to contend for the faith in verse 3, towards the end, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others, snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment or clothing polluted or stained by the corrupted flesh. Here's what Jude is saying. There's three categories. There are the doubters, there are the deceived, and there are the dangerous. Some of our friends and family are just doubters. And Jude says, be merciful. In other words, the people you want to kind of slap upside the head and say, are you getting it? Come on, figure it out. He says, be patient, be merciful, be gentle. Remember, you used to be the same way. So I'd encourage people, take it easy on some people. Love them. Open the door. Take off your shoes. Loosen the tie. Stay a while. Just be family. Love them and be merciful. They're wavering in faith. They don't have what you have yet. And then also, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. I think there's people who are deceived, and we got to go in like the Coast Guard, drop the rope and yell down, take the rope, come up, grab on, I'm pulling you in. And we go in places and we say, I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You're being deceived. You're in danger. Your soul is in peril. I'm here to rescue you. And we go in like that. And sometimes that causes tension. And other times we'll see great fruit, but we have to be willing to go there. And then finally, he says, to others, show mercy, but it's a mercy mixed with fear. And you're hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You hate the sin. You don't hate the sinner. You're merciful. I would put my Uncle Benny in this category. It's the dangerous. They're not doubting. They're not just deceived. They're actually dangerous people. And you don't want to be around them too much, but you want to be merciful. Notice Jude does not give us the out. He just says, be merciful. So even with the dangerous people, we're to see them as a soul, somebody who needs salvation. But it's also mixed with fear. We're saying, I keep you at arm's length. I'm careful with you. You're a dangerous individual. We would warn other people about them, but still pray for their soul. I would say, again, keeping with the theme of our sovereignty conversation, we got to be okay living in the tension between people who are completely lost and people that are completely found. And the Lord uses us as a bridge. We got to be willing to be stretched and to lay ourselves down and enable people to walk across where the Lord is taking them. And Jude's words have been a godsend for me with my family. And it continues to be a day-to-day challenge, trusting the Lord with the people I love so dearly.
Costi, thank you so much for joining us, for sharing personally, for sharing scripturally, for sharing theologically. It's been a really enjoyable, and that's not quite the right word, conversation, but I think you know what I mean. I really appreciate you joining us.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Aaron.
Listeners, thanks so much for tuning in as well. Check out some of the other episodes we've got with the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Thanks for tuning in. Have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.